frames that are very sweet, Lord, and it's so tempting for me to trust in a sweeter frame. But God, I just want to this morning to lean only on Jesus' name. And it is upon your solid rock. You have all the answers. You have everything. It really is completely about you. And dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the message we just heard. And Lord, again, I almost just wish I had some more time to just take it all in, Father. And even before these brothers, Lord, to confess my pride and I just thank you for that message. And I, oh Lord, just continue to work in my life the things that we've been hearing. And dear Heavenly Father, I just pray that today we're going to be looking at some courses of history, Lord. And I pray, God, that we don't look at the wrong way, but in every one of these cases that we would see some areas in our own lives, Lord, and not push and point and any fingers, dear God, but let us see some areas in our life, Father, that you want us to see. Oh God, help me up here to blunder and make mistakes, Father. I just pray that you would be glorified in everything said. It's in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Again, I bless the Lord for that message we just heard. Today, what I would like to do is to go through and begin to look at some areas of history and see what happened in those areas of history, see the results of it. I have the luxury of being given the assignment of church history, and so church future I'll leave to all of you. I'm going to present, obviously my bias is going to come out, you'll see it, it's clear, but as I look through some of these stories of history, it teaches me some things, and we'll see. This is just my thoughts, my selection of things, and so let's get started. Anabaptist history, why it matters. One of the things that I hope to be able to do the rest of the week is tomorrow I hope to look at the history of revivals amongst the Anabaptists, and on Friday I would like to look at the history of missions among the Anabaptists. And so the next 2 days, tomorrow hopefully look at revivals, and then on Friday to look at the history of missions among Anabaptists. I'd like to say a few disclaimers. First of all, having a doctrine about being a follower of Christ does not make you a follower of Christ. You know what I mean? And so I don't want to stand up here a complete hypocrite and things. I'm very challenged by the words of Jesus still to this day. And it floors me when I read them and when I look at them. And so the worst thing we can do is say, oh, we've got the doctrine of following Christ and wow, and miss it like that. We become even the worst Pharisees. The next thing is, I think thousands of evangelicals are better Anabaptists than I am. And what I mean by this statement is, when people take the Word of God in its simplicity, it doesn't matter what title you are or whatever it is. People just take it and live it, and there's people out in mission fields doing incredible things, and I don't want us to have some sort of prejudice against that with a title or something. What I want is the Word of God, and I'm using this word Anabaptist to understand a worldview and to understand some things, but please understand what I'm saying there. It's often in about American evangelicalism, it's really not what they say that I usually have a problem with. I could talk about the grace of God, the holiness of God, the sanctification, saved by faith all day long. I love all of that. It's what they don't say that is my concern. And it's concern in my own life, things that I can leave out. And so I just wanted to make some of those disclaimers as we get going. And so where we left yesterday, we were starting to build up through church history. We left off at about the Pilgrim Church and began to look at some people that through all ages have tried to live out these things. So I just wanted to start with a few of those disclaimers. Also, there's some specific examples that I'm going to give today. I'm going to give some charts, some statistics that some different groups like the General Conference Mennonite Church USA have prepared some statistics. And I'm going to give some of those. I'm going to give some examples of churches and the directions that they've done and what have happened. And I really risk being misunderstood here. My entire intent is for us to see perhaps some areas where we're maybe going in that direction. And this is just my thoughts. You can have some different feelings on that. You know, we raised your hands about people who come from different backgrounds. I have to admit my bias from my background like you do from yours. And And I hear lots of messages of warning of the dangers of the places where a lot of you have come from. And I appreciate that. It helps me not to get swept too far the other way. I do come from the other side of the tracks. And so I have concerns there. And I appreciate, I don't want to be abusive. Like, I try to encourage you not to be abusive to your backgrounds. I don't want to try to bash my background either. You know what I mean? But I do have some warnings that I think, from my perspective, I think we could do good to hear. And just like I try to receive your warnings from your ultra-conservative backgrounds that a lot of you come from. So I'll just say all of those disclaimers. Let's enter in. Which one person, as we start up our church history, Erasmus, coming around the time of the Anabaptists, this man began to write some things and began to challenge the way people did things. One of the things he did is he came out with a Greek New Testament that for over 1,000 years, the Latin Bible was the only thing that was able to be received. And when he gave us the Greek New Testament, which was an interlinear with the Latin, it did radical things. And people started to dig into the word. And even that concept that there was this received word really stirred things up. He was a humanist. Now, it's an oxymoron, but they call him a Christian humanist. And what they mean by that is he, claiming to be a Christian, unlike what people become humanists today, he was trying to just show that, hey, this Christian stuff makes sense. He wrote a lot against war. He wrote a lot against the abuse of the sacraments of the Catholic Church and the priesthood. And he wrote about those things, and he wrote it in such a sense, I don't think you should really do it this way, but in his day, it opened up the eyes of a lot of people that the words of Jesus actually make sense. And so he challenged their view of the sacraments, how, you know, that you could just go through these different ceremonies and that equal grace, and that really stirred things up. And it challenged the view of the priesthood. Okay, so that's, Erasmus was an important figure, but we really get into important figure is Martin Luther. And this is important because I really think that some of the mistakes that Martin Luther made, I believe that we're still seeing within our churches today. It's still things that we're dealing with. But I do believe Martin Luther was an incredibly sincere man. He was an Augustinian monk. He started out, his dad wanted him to be a lawyer. I think he would have made a great lawyer. And but one time he was out for college and there was a lightning bolt and he fell off his horse and he cried out to Mary's mother, Saint Anne, save me. And if you save me, I'll be a monk. So he lived and he was a very conscientious young man. And so he entered the monastery and became a monk. And of course, Martin Luther's going to do something. He's going to do it all the way. He became the Augustinian Order of Strict Observance. He's going to do it right. And so they say that the stories of even the monks that were with him said, this guy's over the top. They would pull him out of the snow where he had out, you know, wanting to sleep on the snow. He'd try to do all things to try to beat himself. He said, if anybody was going to be saved by, what does he call it, monkism or being a monk, it would be him. And in that, it worked on him. Well, he then actually was sent to Wittenberg to be to be a professor there of theology. And the head monk, the abbot there, said that he thought that this would be good for him. You know, let's let him focus on something other than his own spirituality. And when he was there, it worked. He began to look into the scriptures and began to look into the Greek and the Hebrew, and it changed him. And he had all these students that he had to give an explanation of what the faith was, and he started to talk about salvation by faith. And I think he really changed. I really do. I mean, you hear his testimony, you hear what he went through, and it seems to me completely sincere. When he was there, then the selling of indulgences, you know the story, was starting to go around. And one day, October 31st, 1517, he did the historic thing of knocking 95 theses on the Wittenberg Castle Church door, which those 95 theses were just things of about indulgences. Well, somebody took that and copied it, and it went viral. I mean, it went everywhere. And he had sort of a, you know, kind of a disrespectful, sarcastic tone in this. And he became famous for that, and it went everywhere. And quickly, in his day and age, Martin Luther became a rock star. I mean, if you can compare it to us, everybody was loving him. Everybody thought, this guy is really hitting it to the priest and all this type of thing. And he became famous and famous, more famous, until eventually the Catholic Church began to be concerned with him. And he ended up having a big conference in Worms where it all became official. But even by that time, the popular people were just loving him, just absolutely loving him. But his big thing, and here's the point, was salvation by faith. Now, I don't know. Was what he talking about faith? And here's the point that I really would like to bring home to us today. I think we get ourselves in trouble when we try to fight against evangelicalism and say we believe in salvation by faith and works. I don't believe in that personally. I believe we need to reclaim what faith means. And I don't believe what Luther talked about was faith. I believe it was theology. It was salvation by theology, a head knowledge. And it didn't take us to the reality of who Jesus Christ was. And so it didn't create a people that were zealous to follow Christ. I'm going to give you some examples. I'm going to have to skip through. I can't spend too much time on Luther. But this idea of what faith is, in his mind, if you understood the atonement, the facts of the atonement, and received that some way, then that was your salvation. I'm making a caricature. Obviously, there's lots of things that I would need to balance this out, but I'm having to do this. But here's some examples of why, at the end of the day, if our faith isn't making us like Jesus, it's not real faith. And I want to reclaim it. And here's a quote. It's a hard quote. But I'm going to give it to you because I think it's important. It was a letter written to his friend Melanchthon, another priest. And he says this. And this is, I want you to understand what American Christianity is saying when they're talking about salvation by faith. It's important you read this. He says, if you're a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary but a true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not the imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. Be a sinner. And let your sins be strong. But let your trust in Christ be stronger. And rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin, death, and the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. We, however, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. Important point. The kingdom's in heaven, not a seed here on earth. Important point. It suffices that through God's glory we have recognized, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. No sin can separate us from Him, even if we were to kill and commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do not think that an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for our sins. Pray hard, for you are quite a sinner. Now, looking at Luther's words, I would think that he does use a technique of exaggeration, and I think he's probably stretching the point. I'm hoping he doesn't really mean that you can commit adultery thousands of times a day. But nevertheless, I think we can see that there's a core problem here. There's a problem here, and this is the kind of thing that vexes us still to this day with modern American evangelicalism. Well, it supplies. Here's what he says about the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists set up a ministry and congregation of their own. Notice how he sees the difference of this separated kingdom, which is also contrary to the command of God. From all this, it becomes clear that the secular authorities are bound to inflict corporal punishment on the offenders. Also, when it is a case of only upholding some spiritual tenet, such as infant baptism, original sin, and unnecessary separation, then we conclude that the stubborn sectarians must be put to death. And that was the cry of that. Now, as he became this rock star in his time period, the people loved him. And the peasants didn't want to just stop with his reformation with just the higher-ups. It was causing people all over the country to start to revolt against the monasteries, to revolt against the people, and it led to this giant peasant rebellion. So, but Luther was at this point already taken in by the authorities, the magistrates and that kind of a thing. And when he did that, he turned his back on all these people, and the Reformation took a quick change. Here's what he said. This is when you get on the bad side of Luther. To the peasants, thus it may be that the one who is killed fighting on the ruler's side may be a true martyr in the eyes of God. Strange times these, when a prince can win heaven with bloodshed, better than other men with prayer. Therefore, dear lords, stab, smite, slay, whomever you can. If you die in doing it, well for you. A more blessed death can never be yours. You know, it's a tragedy that in his criticism of the Catholic Church, it sounds like the invitation to the Crusades. It sounds like the invitation to the Crusades. I wonder what he felt about the Jews. Only a few years before his death, this is not a young man speaking, he said this. He had some ideas of what to do with the problem of the Jews in Germany. First, set fire to their synagogues or schools and bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. This is to be done in honor of our Lord and of Christendom, so that God might see that we are Christians. Second, I advise that their houses also be razed and destroyed. This will bring home to them the fact that they are not masters in our country, as they boast. Third, I advise that all their prayer books and Talmudic writings be taken from them. Fourth, I advise that their rabbis be forbidden to teach on pain of loss of life and limb. These kind of attitudes, I think, had some consequences. Anybody ever heard Charles Hamilton preach? Maybe not. He has a famous saying. You know, what's his saying that he usually says all through his message? Ideas have consequences. Very well said. You know what that is? What is that? It's a Nazi belt buckle. On the belt, belt buckle of every Nazi soldier was this banner: Gott mit uns. You see, when Christianity no longer looks like Christ and it's a bunch of theology in your head, we are in a lot of trouble. It's got to come back to Jesus. And you have to wonder what kind of a legacy this left over Germany. Why does this matter? Even just a few years ago, I was shocked by a terrible killing that I heard about. We hear about it in the news, where this mass murderer came in and killed a bunch of people at a gymnasium. But I somehow found out it was at work, and this man left a journal. What scared me about his journal was that he was articulating very clearly a modern American evangelical faith. It scared me. Here's what he wrote in his journal. He talked about his time in going to church. He was going to some modern American church, I don't know which one, and he said this. A few years before his murder. This guy teaches and convinced me you can commit mass murder and still go to heaven. I'm sure the preacher was exaggerating. I'm sure the preacher was saying, oh yeah, you can't lose your salvation. I don't care what. Maybe he was playing it out. But these ideas have consequences. Just a little bit before his murder, he said this. Maybe soon I will see God in Jesus. At least that is what I was told. Eternal life does not depend on works. The caps are his. If it did, we would all be in hell. Christ paid for every sin. So how can I or you be judged by God for a sin when the penalty was already paid? People judge. That does not matter. I was reading the Bible and the integrity of God beginning yesterday, because soon I will see them. These ideas have consequences. At the end of the day, Jesus tells us what it is if our Christianity should look like. And I think that I tremble over these things that we're reading here this morning. All right, let's get closer up to the Anabaptists now. Coming into Zurich at the time, around 1519, was a fiery preacher, talented young preacher. There's a young picture up there at top. Ulrich Zwingli. And Ulrich Zwingli did something that was different than his time. He took the Word of God and started preaching through it expositorily. And people loved it. I mean, people came and they said, what are you doing? And he just was preaching through the Word of God. And from that, a bunch of young men, one that was just in all kind of trouble in Paris, studying and all sorts of things, named Conrad Grebel, they started hearing these things. Felix Mont started hearing these things. And they started to say, wow, this hearing of the Word of God is great. But these young men did something which Zwingli had a problem doing. They were naive enough to say, I think he means it. Let's do it. So as they started to walk out, some of these, there's recordings of documents where Zwingli was with these young men. They were like, yeah, infant baptism, yeah, that doesn't make sense. And you know, oh, yeah, we need to be a church that's, you know, out and going out and spreading that, you know, and all these sorts of things were there. But suddenly things started to change. Radical things started to happen. The Reformation now is starting. He's trying to balance between the Catholics attacking Zurich and all the different things. And he makes a very important change or turn. He says, we're going to let the city council decide what we're going to do with these theologies we're learning. Ooh, the Anabaptists were like, what? And he said, when they had a big, the big thing came up was as Zwingli's friend at St. Peter's, right across the river from the Grossmünster, had trashed all the images in his church. And it made a big to-do, and it brought the Catholic people into town. And they said, okay, what are we going to do about it? Zwingli stood up and gave a complete defense why this is idolatry and we must get rid of it and all that. And so the young men were like, okay, so what are we going to do? We'll let the city council decide then what we'll do about it. And then he decided that the Mass, now it's not just the way they had communion. In the Roman Catholic understanding, that you could worship the bread. You understand that? I'm not just exaggerating this like some people do with Catholic stuff. You can read it in their catechism. I don't have time right now. But you can actually worship the bread itself. Zwingli was showing that this was a heresy. And he was, yet everywhere across Zurich, this was still being done. The brothers were saying, how can you say it's completely, you know, apostate, yet we're going to say we're going to let the council decide? But this is what happened. And finally, infant baptism started coming up. People started to challenge these things. And it ended up where the brothers were spoken against very harshly. At this time, we have some precious letters by Conrad Grebel. And I love the story of Conrad Grebel. We have a lot about him because he wrote 60 letters to a friend of his named Vaden, who was a theologian in another town in Switzerland. And as he writes these letters, you just see the heart of this young man. Conrad Grebel, brothers, was only like 25 years old at this time. Okay? Won't we let our young... You know what I mean? Sometimes I wonder. Felix Mons was no more than 29 or so. I mean, these were young men. Okay? So he's walking through this, and you see this churning. And now things are starting to turn. And even his old friend, Vaden, is starting to now take the side and said, yeah, let's just settle down. And they were offering Vaden this big position in St. Gall and all these things. And he started to say, what are you doing? You're turning back. And the light of the gospel was coming alive to these people, and they just couldn't stand the idea of this kind of compromise, out and out compromise. Well, this is an excerpt from a letter that he sent to his friend Vaden, and it brings out some interesting points about that early spirit of the first days of the Anabaptists. And here's some the points that he brought out. Vaden had taken this position there in St. Gall, and he rebuked him. He said, materialism, achieving financial advantage, brings us at best a temporary happiness in this world. And it can often disguise the naked force which supports it. Let me stop for a second. Anybody who had a chance to make it rich, Conrad Grebel did. His father was a big official in town. He had all kind of friends everywhere. He had a chance to really live it up, but he didn't. He says, it is impossible to reconcile the love of money with God's truth. And then he says this, and I love this quote. Here it is. I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation. And out of this belief, I speak. That quote. I believe the word of God without a complicated interpretation. And out of this, I speak. So in other words, you know, I would love to have a study Bible someday that, you know, if Jesus said to love your enemies, on the bottom it would say, this means Jesus, we should love our enemies. You know what I mean? That's what the kind of attitude that I see here coming from Conrad Grebel. May God give you the mercy to submit to His word without reservation and obey it. Otherwise, things probably don't stand as well as us as you might hope. The way is narrow. He goes on, he says another letter. The letter ends, "The teaching of the Lord has been given for the purpose of being put into practice." And this was the last letter that he sent to his friend in Vaden. He signed the letter, interestingly enough, "Conrad, a nobody, no longer a Grablian." In Switzerland, in Zurich, a Grablian would have been someone of status. And he realized the course of action that he was taking. "I'm a nobody. This is nothing but the cross that I'm facing by taking this course." And that's how he signed his letter. Okay. The thing gets going. They start having to press down on infant baptism. And finally, Zurich makes the proclamation. The council backs them up. "Anyone who doesn't baptize their infants are going to be banished from our city." And these particular brothers were named. It's interesting, in that council they talk about this wild looking man, I can't remember the exact words, with sort of a blue coat and sort of wild appearance, who was also there at that last council. You know who that was? You got it, George Flowerock. It was interesting. They didn't even know him at the time. He was an outsider. So they're there, and now it's been proclaimed. You've got the rest of you who are not from this town got 3 days to get out of town. Anyone who practices, and you particular brothers, naming their names, if you don't obey to this, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. To the point of death penalty was put upon them. So they ride down the street from the Grossmünster. It's January 21st, 1525. It's cold. They just got the proclamation. In those days, you know, it would have been something read out. You know, you didn't send out emails. They would have said out, "Hear ye, hear ye." The brothers heard this. And they went then down the street to Felix Mons's house. Felix Mons was a son of an illegitimate priest, and his wife lived his whole life in this kind of shame. But she did a good job of raising a son for the Lord, and apparently she converted as well. So they're there. What do we do? The Hutterian Chronicles list the scene, and it gives us what happened. It says this. It says, "One day when they were meeting, January 21st, 1525, fear came over them and struck their hearts. They fell on their knees before the Almighty God in heaven and called upon Him who knows all hearts." That's a good response to crisis. Amen? "They prayed that God granted to them to do His divine will and that He might have mercy on them. Neither flesh and blood nor human wisdom compelled them. They were well aware of what they would have to suffer for this. After the prayer, George Blaurock stood up and asked Conrad Grebel in the name of God to baptize him with true Christian baptism on his faith and recognition of the truth. With this request, he knelt down and Conrad baptized him, since at the time there was no appointed servant of the word. Then the others turned to George in their turn, asking him to baptize them, which he did. And so in great fear of God, together they surrendered themselves to the Lord. They confirmed one another for the service of the gospel and began to teach the faith and to keep it. This was the beginning of separation from the world and its evil ways." It concludes. Hallelujah. Amen. When we get to the sermons on revival and missions, I'm going to bring about what happened next. Instant revival, instant missions, right from the start. Eventually, there's a story how they go about and they escape many times from prison, some amazing things. Eventually, Felix Mons is captured, George Blaurock is captured, and Conrad Grebel dies by the plague out before the time of execution. About 2 years have passed now. Finally, they get Felix Mons, and they ask him, to keep recanting. And one of the things that really stuck out to me, the story of these guys not giving up was impressive when I realized by this time, lots of shallow conversions were quickly giving up. Lots of them were. These brothers didn't give up. And Felix Mons, the story goes that he was taken, and there was a little fishing hut there in the center of the Lamont River. And can you see this from there? Do you see how clear that water is? It all comes from the Swiss Alps, and it's very clear. And Ulrich Bullinger, I think, was one of the young priests at the time. And those, they took Felix Mons down to the water and they tried to keep saying, "Repent, you know, give up, stop this." Finally, of course, Felix Mons wouldn't do. And when I believe it is the Martyr's Mirror gives the account that when he was coming, the brothers were cheering him on, and his mother. that illegitimate, the lived in this unright relationship with her her husband, which was the father of Felix Mons, who lived in reproach her whole life, now apparently had converted, cried out to him, "Be faithful unto death." His own mother. They finally took him into there and held his, they bound him with all kinds of wood and everything and stuck his head under the water and drowned him. I think of that clear water. It wouldn't have been a pretty scene. How much I wonder how much that priest, he was an evangelical minister, a reform minister. I wonder how much he would have wished that would have been some muddy water when that happened. Because Felix Mons then died in there. Just a few years ago, he put this plaque now in Zurich, and it's a blessing they did, also in commemoration of the different martyrs and Hans Landis, who was the last one martyred there. So, after that, Ulrich Zwingli then kept growing in his power there, but the Catholics came against him, and this says here in German, this is from his house right down the street from the Grossmünster, and it says here that on that day he went out to fight to battle. And you can see this, if you can tell by this picture here, this is the statue in front of the water church, and you can see his Bible in one hand and the sword in the other. Here's a close-up. And that day in battle, on October 1531, they recognized him. He was stabbed, and after he was stabbed by the Catholic screaming, "You obstinate heretic," they cut his body into pieces. They burned his ashes and burned the ashes of a pig, put his ashes with the pig's ashes, and threw it into the river. And that was the end of his life. During this time, you see the people having a desire for reality. You see, I'm going to skip over this for time, but here's some different examples of some letters of early Anabaptists that were there, and they said, "We used to study with the Zwinglians. We used to study with them, but about reality in our life, we never saw that. It was just a theology. It was just something in their head." And they speak of these types of things. It was a conversion that was total. It was real. Listen to this quote even here by Menno Simons. And Holland had a different start. I don't have time to go into that, but Holland had a different start, a rougher start than Switzerland did. But still, this truth of a true conversion comes out. And I love this quote. I've read it sometimes at baptisms. It says this. It's by Menno Simons. He says, "Behold, this is true regeneration with its fruits, of which the Scriptures speak and comes through faith in the Word of God, without which no one who has arrived to the years of understanding can be saved. As Christ said, 'Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Now listen to this, and think about some of the baptism choices that you've all had to make. Listen to this. "Yea, it is all in vain if one were baptized of Paul, of Peter, or Paul, or Christ himself, if he were not baptized from above with the Holy Ghost and with fire. As Paul says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature." He goes on to say, "We do not read in Scriptures that the apostles baptized a single believer while asleep." They baptized those who were awake and not the slumbering. Good answer, brother. A clear conversion with a changed life that we see out of this. Michael Sattler has a beautiful quote that, and I appreciate, he's one of my favorite writers. Michael Sattler, who then became probably the writer of the Schleitheim Confession. He gave this warning in one of his letters, "Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees." And I think this is a good balance for us this morning. He said the Pharisees were those like we came out of the Catholic Church. We tried to earn our own salvation by our own merit. Okay? We tried to do what we think. If we go to this pilgrimage, if we do this, we're going to earn our salvation. He said we must beware of that. But he said we must also beware of the scribes. The scribes he called the evangelicals, the Protestant reformers of the 1500s. And he says they scribe, they write beautiful things. They speak beautiful sermons. But there's no reality. It's a head knowledge. And Michael Sattler said, we must beware of both the scribes and the Pharisees. that maybe the ditch on both sides? We have to be careful for those ditches on both sides. I think it's well said. Harold S. Bender wrote an interesting document called the Anabaptist Vision. He brings out some of these different things, talking about the core of what it meant to be an Anabaptist in the early days. And he brought out things like discipleship. The church as a community or a brotherhood. This is an essential part. And let me just stop here for a moment. In classic Reformation mindset, the church was a geographic area. Watch this now. The church was a geographic area. The word parish was a geographic area. So only those known to God were in the invisible church. Okay? The Anabaptists fought with this concept very openly, and they believed in the incarnated church. The church is the church of the Spirit. The church is also the church in the flesh. And because of this, they believed a people come together, like what we read in Exodus 19, what we read with that heart, that this group of people coming together, working out life together, is going to mark the true church. And that where we have that church discipline was a serious point then of how they dealt with sin and walked together. If we lose this concept, and I think if I have time, I hope that we get to it, over and over again, we see the loss of this brotherhood concept, this church as a brotherhood community. If we see that it becomes this invisible church that you can kind of come and you can kind of go, and it doesn't matter, and we'll only know that we've lost some of that incarnated church. We have a spirit church, but we need a spirit that's incarnated in the flesh. And that was a big point to them. It came up a lot of times to the early Anabaptists. Love and non-resistance. He brought up the transformation of life through discipleship and emphasis on following Christ in life. It's about Jesus, really. It really is about Jesus. You know, it's a simplicity and it's beautiful. And I don't want to make it. The other day, somebody accused me of making a hobby horse out of Jesus Christ, my wife. And I thought, well, thank you. That's what I want. So really, it is about Jesus. And here's this quote. I don't know what ended up with this brother, but I love this quote, and I think it's very good. This person, Soren Kierkegaard. But he puts it in so good. I'm going to read this to you. And this is really puts our theology in a nutshell. He says, the matter is quite simple. The Bible is very easy to understand. Very easy to understand. But we Christians are a bunch of scheming swindlers. We pretend to be unable to understand it because we know very well that the minute we understand, we are obliged to act accordingly. Take any words in the New Testament and forget everything except pledging yourself to act accordingly. My, you will say, if I do that, my whole life will be ruined. How would I ever get on in the world? Herein lies the place of Christian scholarship. Christian scholarship is the church's prodigious invention to defend itself against the Bible, to ensure that we can continue to be good Christians without the Bible coming too close. Oh, priceless scholarship, what would we do without you? Dreadful it is to fall into the hands of the living God. Yes, it is even dreadful to be alone with the New Testament. Wow. Good quote. Follow me, Jesus said. I have the passages. You know, it's there. It's straight and narrow way. It's not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. He's, why do you call me Lord and do not the things that I say? Lessons from history. All right. Here we go. So that was the introduction. Now I'm going to go into the lessons from history. I'm going to look at the Dutch Mennonites today. While I was over in Holland last summer, I went to the Singelkerk Church. The Singelkerk Church is the famous church in Holland where there was a big Lamb War split. Do you remember that and all that? Some of you have read about that. And while I was there, a professor of history in the Mennonite Church gave us a slideshow. And he was very honest with what he thought brought the demise of the Dutch church. He's a Dutch Mennonite now today, liberal, you know, Dutch Mennonite. And I was very impressed with it. And it's actually some of the motivation of showing his slide here of what he... I went up to his computer and took my little card and I said, can I have that slideshow? And I got it and I because I was very impressed. And here's some of the things that he brings out. The Mennonite church in Holland, it was strong at the beginning, and it had a great leader. And I don't have time to go into Menno Simons, but they were in such chaos before Menno got there. And he was a strong personality. He spoke the truth, but I'm telling you, if you look at what was happening in Holland at his time, if it wasn't for Menno, then I believe that there wouldn't have been a Mennonite church in Holland. He just had a powerful thing. Obviously, at the end, he did seem to have some problems in getting along with different brothers, and that ended up hurting him very much. But we still have a big thing to thank him for. Martyrdom was all over the place. But there was something in Holland. You know what the sin of Sodom is? You got it. Your brothers are on. Behold, this was the iniquity of the sister Sodom. Pride. Fullness of bread. An abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Well, as we go through and looking at the history, we get into, with all that idleness, idleness brings in church splits. Now, one of the things I frequently hear us say is that, well, if we did have persecution, we wouldn't have church splits. This, when I was at Faith Builders, I began to look at the date of the church splits. That's right, brother. And look at the date of the church split and the date of some of these big martyrs. Okay, 1558. And look over here. Okay, we have this brother burned to the smokes in 1562. We have Dirk Willems in 1569. Now, this tells me a couple things. Number one, persecution isn't going to fix our church problems, brothers. We don't deal with it now. We're not going to deal with it there. Number two, it tells me that just because churches are going through problems doesn't give true believers a right to forget the faith. What if Dirk would have said, well, the brothers are just arguing so much, they can't get along, I don't know about this. Dirk was a young man, and during this time, when there was all these church splits, Dirk was faithful. So stop using it for an excuse, okay? The other thing is, when I look at the difference, the Swiss Brethren and the Hutterites down in the Switzerland went over 150 years without a major church split. There was something different in Holland. One thing is I didn't see, we'll see this during the mission one, the rapid desire for missions and the Swiss Brethren and the Hutterites was not so much there in Holland, and you kind of accumulated it. And I'll tell you, I'm from the South. One thing I noticed coming to Pennsylvania, there's a lot less dogs running around the streets than there was in my growing up time. I noticed it right off. Where's the dogs? Well, let me just tell you a fact. You have too many big dogs on the front porch, there's going to be a fight. You hear what I'm saying? You have these godly brothers. I mean, they're sincere. They're trying. They're seeing things. But we got to be able to keep spreading out. We've got to be able to go and to take this somewhere else. If you put too many big dogs on the front porch, they could be good big dogs, but there's going to be a fight. And I think that's a lesson that we should learn from Holland here. I was reading in my Moravian history, Zinzendorf coming to Lancaster County in 1740. He tries to get everybody together. He leaves saying, this is a great babble. In 1740? Ouch. It means everybody was just piled on each other. He wasn't trying to say they were all evil. He's just saying everybody's piled on to each other. And I don't know. I feel guilty of that here. All right. So some of the Mennonite divisions. Also the fullness of bread. They began to grow and grow into different things, and they just became more and more successful. John Wesley laments of this. So what do you do when you have godly people with godly principles? They're going to get successful. But the Jesus words don't lesson for hard things, you know what I mean? We can't sit there and be strong on non-resistance and forget this. And this is what this brother shared with us there. That slide's directly from his slide in Holland. The abundance of idleness. Watch this now. This is from his slide, okay? The progress. I translated that straight from the Dutch with my Google Dutch translator. Mennonites in the Netherlands ascend the social ladder in the 17th and 18th century. And you get more and more. That was Rembrandt, became a friend of the Mennonites. And the different things of the different ways of practices became more and more like the bourgeois classes that they were at. So finally, there's not a lot of difference. These are Mennonites. I don't know if you can see, that's a really funny head covering there on that lady. But wow, He wrote on there, enlightened and patriotic they became. Orthodoxy shrinks. That was from the slide in the single kirk that was given to me. And massive palaces. Here was one of the estates of one of the Mennonites that got involved with the silk trade and everything. He became knighted because of his fabulous wealth and the assets to the country. He was knighted. They became actually owners of the banks, became bank financiers and ship makers. And all along this way, God does pour out blessings. You know, I think that the health and wealth people are half right. God does pour His blessings. The purpose of the word Jesus just criticized is what we do with it. It's supposed to keep pouring out. It's supposed to keep going and going, you know? And if we let those words of Jesus still sting us, it's going to create some beautiful things. I've seen some of those things in Lancaster County. I've seen brothers who I said, wow, you did that? It's impressive. We need to keep that going because this tends to do things to us. It does things to us. It began to be a poor testimony. If you were to look at this too closely, it began to be offensive. So I'll change the scene. But this was the caricature of the people began to see this Mennonite was nothing. Well, many times we've probably said in history, what would it be like if Conrad Grebel would come to church with us? You know, what would it be like if Menno Simons would walk into our church service today? You had a strange thing that was able to happen in Holland that never maybe can be reproduced. And by 1710, the city of Bern and all around the Bern people in Switzerland there began to say, this is it, we've had enough of them. The reformers said, we've got to get all the Mennonites, all the Amish, everyone out of it here. And so they put them on a barges here on this river. They came on about right here along that line. It was on this river, and it hit the Rhine, and the Rhine went downstream all the way to Holland, out of here. They kicked everyone. It was lots and lots of families. By the way, this is where your burn clock comes from there in the city square there. See that? So this happened, but you had brothers that were living this persecuted life, living this revival fire, were living this different missionary life, now showed up downstream in Holland. Now, one thing I do want to quickly say, I will appreciate the Dutch. The last thing of the sin of Sodom is it didn't help the poor and needy. Actually, Holland, and I don't know where you put proportions, but they did help the Swiss Brethren and the Amish a lot. And the Hutterites. The Hutterian Chronicles ends with volume one of them finally writing the Dutch and saying, help. and so I do want to appreciate they did that. And I think that's still a mark in Mennonites today. So anyway, they showed up. And here was the Swiss Mennonite settlers in Netherlands in 1711. And they begin to look around saying, so we're the same church? And they struggled with it. And here's some of the quotes that they said. Here's a poem one of them wrote. He said, here we stand before a house where modish people dwell, modern people. Alas, of Menno's folks, at least they bear his name. Here everything is grand. What an array of coaches. They are the fashion. What shuffling and commotion. How properly the gentleman greets that lady and graciously leads her up the steps. Here we must go in. With all the noise and crowd, we likely not be noticed. This is a great affair. No amateurs are here, but masters in the arts of worldly vanity. Here is much complimenting, favoring, and flattery. The bride and bridegroom show themselves with pride. What do you think? Will any of my sort be here? Are humility and good morals honored here instead of pride and vanity? No, not at all. Softly now move aside with rhythm of music and singing. There is to be skipping and dancing. Herodias has returned. She swings and glides, moving around the floor as if she is teaching how to use the sword of John the Baptist's neck, on John the Baptist's neck, and offer the head upon a platter to her mother. But that is not her intention. She only wants to spread a net to catch the birds she sets her eye upon. How the wine goes to the young men's head. Pardon their gentlemen. How they glut on pastries. What rumpling of clothing, what romping and feasting, all pleasure. How many a doll we see in gay attire when walking our people on the streets. See, here comes one now, strutting like a peacock. For shame, half clothed with naked shoulders. Shut, children, shut your eyes. But say, where is she going? Oh, to the church. Not for worship, I surmise, but rather to display her fine attire, and with seducing gaze attract her lover, who powdered white his woman-like hair. Brothers, this slide was given to me from that brother there at the Single Kirk. They see it. Where do they change? I begin to say, okay, what were some of the things that they were talking about? It's interesting. We don't want to offend people, so let's not have our be too strong. Show more love. Win more converts from outside the church. You know, if we change things, we can do that, right? Focus on what's really important. Here's one that I found. This was, you know, the big giant Single Kirk split. He didn't like that people were telling his church what to do. And he said, they refuse to bind the conscience of human beings to the authority of an office. So this all sounds good. Whose bearers were fallible men, to definite doctrines formulated by men, or to ordinances which are always administered by men. Probably half of you would say amen, right? The interesting thing is that this brother would not hear the counsel of what was said to him. He broke his church off, the Single Kirk church off, and it was Telemann Van Brought himself at that council saying, brother, you need to stop what you're doing. They then left the council of all the other brothers. Eventually, their church, the Single Kirk, split over getting in a fight over the atonement with his other pastor there. Maybe their agreements and convictions no longer meant anything. I don't know. Did it work? This slide is from them. 1650, over 70,000, close to 70,000 Mennonites, 5% of the general population. By 1900, we're down to 20-something thousand. By 2010, hardly anything at all. At the Single Kirk Church, which seats over 2,000 members, Benuel Lapp, who I was there with, asked the question, he said, how many people were here last Sunday? He said, about 20, 25. Think. So why would we want to repeat their mistakes? Bring it home. Anybody knows this name? Henry Egley. Henry Egley, we should all know. You here at Burns should better know. Henry Egley was an Amishman from here. His house was right down the street here. This tombstone is in walking distance from this church. Henry Egley was a bishop, and before he was ordained, he got sick. And when he was sick, he got a fear of God, a conviction of sin came upon him. And he got so scared that he said, I'm not really saved. And he had a genuine, real conversion. I mean, an amen, brother. When I read what he went through, I'm saying amen. And he began to say, this is important. Began to teach real conversion is necessary. Began to rebaptize people. And this church started becoming called the Egley Amish. They had revival preaching. They had real conversions. They had rebaptisms. And they had missions. And by 1912, they were in the Congo. In the Congo, these brothers, who started right down the street there. They began to spread all over the country. They met with the Russian Mennonites who are now coming. Some of you are from here, from Mountain Lake, Minnesota. With the Russian Mennonites coming there, Bern, Indiana here, they met and started having some of these different things. But then they started to have some different changes of their names. That's his tombstone right down the street, looking over the years of the different tombstones there. Brother Aiden just took me there yesterday. In 1864, they changed their name to Defenseless Mennonite Church of North America. They've taken that from the Martyr's Mirror. In 1948, the Evangelical Mennonite Church. In 1987, they dropped the Mennonite name altogether. They also dropped the requirement for non-resistance. All right. Now, what I'm going to show you is offensive. I have 28 seconds, and it's offensive. But this is the Bible school, 2008, right down the road, and they started just like us. 28 seconds. You know, I'm really, I don't want in any way you to look at these people. I don't think these are nice people who probably don't have a clue of what that church was like 100 years ago. Don't look at them, brothers. But you see that warning sign? We have these lessons. Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences. What happened? Loss of true conversion. Loss or never had a focus on Christ. I don't know. Loss of vision. Loss of community. You know, the sense of being able to work things out. You know, you walk through time. Well, what are we going to do with the car? What were they going to do with the television? I believe that God wants us to walk as a brotherhood. And I have to say, coming to this, a lot of you who come from exes, you're scared of that. And I don't think it's right. I think we get back into this trouble when we can't hear from our brothers in a true sense of what we see there in John 17. How do we get here? A little closer at home, I'm going to flip through these for time. This is Leroy Beachy's drawing. They're interesting drawing, isn't it? The one man is telling his father how it is. Next generation, his son is telling him how it is. And the next generation, his son is telling him how it is. Pleasant View Conservative Amish Mennonite. You begin to be the further and further out. Now there's no head coverings, no dress, no modesty, no separation. One Berlin Christian Fellowship had actually, to prove a point, drove their motorcycle into it. Pastor David Stutzman drove their motorcycle right off the street, right into the church, and preached from the motorcycle to prove that the freedom that he had. The Berlin Gospel Tabernacle, I looked at this, what's important to me because of the remnant, and they had this great article, and they talked about all these great topics and, you know, that were the headlines of their magazine. And that yet all this stuff they talked about, it still seemed to go in a way that hurt. They would say, take off your coat of unbelief, for the rain is warm and it feels good, was one of the titles. Kick off those boots of formality and get loose. It is freedom, not bondage. Here's I'm saying from my world looking to you. I'm scared to death that you people are giving up what you have. And you're just throwing away when I think that this man meant well when he said this. I believe this. I believe he meant well. I'm just saying it. And I want to hear what you have to say too to me on my end. Is it too late? One Beachy bishop who one day walked out of his church and stood in the center aisle and said, works have nothing to do with his salvation or anything. Later on, it was repentance. And he brought this. And here's a letter that he wrote. Out of confession, when he realized what things were happening, he says, I confess my failure in this. As a leader in the way of a separated sonship, found in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18 and 7, 1, as I should have been. May God help us to renew the ancient biblicist vision as held to and practiced by our historic faith Anabaptist forefathers, as witnessed in the martyr's mirror, instead of the patterns of the Protestant energized world conformity now staring us in our faces when we come to our worship services on Sunday morning. He says, I repent. I was wrong. It's pretty recent. Interesting. George Brunk was a teacher at Eastern Mennonite College in 1950. If you were to look at the pictures of Eastern Mennonite College in 1950 and the pictures now, a picture says 1,000 words. He gave a sermon to the student body there of just some warning that he had. He was seeing a trend that was happening. You're going to have to turn this one up. You're going to have to listen. It's a reel-to-reel that I tried to change over. I have a clip of what George Brunk told the student body in 1950 at EMC. Here it is.
I would say that one great factor in forming my conviction on this question was the example of those who lost it to see how far away from the truth they went. To be made conscious of the fact there seems to be no stopping place. I'll venture a guess that if the Mennonite Church in America loses its distinctive dress, it will become one of the most worldly and ungodly of denominations. Now that's a guess. That's a prediction.
That picture of those young ladies all sitting there, that's Goshen University. I have a few graphs, and I'm going to finish up. I'm going to try to go through these really. This book, I appreciate it. He brought out in some looking at some graphs of the statistics of the churches. And he says, where's the things going? These brothers are speaking to their own people. And he says, he gave this here, this thing. He says, there's old orders, there's this middle, which I think we're in there, and the transformational. He has graphs from this side and graphs from that side. It's good, so we don't either pat ourselves on the back or come under condemnation. And here's what they are. The Mennonite Church USA were boost for a while, but now began to show a trend that was going down. Another group, when he's asking why, look at the population here. 1972, 1989, 2006, those who are under 45, doesn't look good. What are some of the reasons? Look at the average number of children. People aren't having children anymore. They have careers to live. This is speaking to themselves. Personal evangelism efforts. People who speak out against about their faith, 45%. People who try to actually convert somebody is less than 15%. And invite a non-Christian to church, less than even 5% there. If you're not going to have babies, you're not going to keep them in the church, and you're not going to evangelize, your church isn't going to be looking too good. Beliefs about Jesus, shocked by that Jesus is the only way to God. Well, 60% pastors were saying that Jesus is the only way of God. That means 40% of their pastors are saying that Jesus isn't the only way. Non-Christians can be saved. Okay, here is 45% of the pastors were saying that non-Christians, only 45%, that means that the rest were saying the other, but that means 45% of the people were basically Unitarians. And he's bringing this out. Again, there's their graft. He'd give us some other ones. Church of the Brethren, a little more like us in the early days. Revival, a little less strict on different things. And also, let's look at their graft. What about some groups? I'm just going to give this to you. You're going to say, brother, there's lots more to all that. No, I'm just saying. What does the Amish graph look like? Strong sense of community. Strong ideals of what they are. But granted, I'm not, you know what I'm saying? I'm just saying. Here's their graph. Hutterites, same way. Strong sense of community. Strong ideas. He didn't give us the middle ones, just the ones on each side. It's time to read Jeremiah. This man is his quote, and I'm going to end here. This is his quote, and I appreciate it. It's a General Conference Mennonite man. And here's the way he ends this thought. He says, spending time in Jeremiah has strengthened my conviction about the need and opportunity for Mennonites to give a prophetic witness today, to boldly proclaim God's plan and purpose to the world. But like all prophetic voices, this witness comes most effectively from those who live contrast with the values and lifestyle of the larger culture and society, who intentionally challenge the dominant culture narrative. In other words, prophetic voices are most often from the margins of society, from the alienated, disenfranchised, and devalued by those in the middle. Biblical examples of such prophetic voices from the margins include Jeremiah, John the Baptist, and Jesus himself. Any relevant and effective call to follow Jesus rarely comes from those in the middle of society, those focused on protecting their power, status, control, and affluence. While Mennonites historically share a place on the margins of the broader culture, it is clear from the data of Mennonite Member Profile 2006 that not many of us, with exceptions of some of the racial ethnic members, remain there today. Listen to this quote. Most Mennonites are more like the broader culture, something our parents and godparents often refer to as the world than ever before. Our inability or unwillingness to step away from the comfortable middle where most North American Christians find themselves today is a primary reason that the church, including Mennonites, has lost its prophetic voice. We have stopped speaking the whole truth about Christ to our neighbors, our friends, our communities, the nation, and the world. Too often when we attempt to do so, it is diluted, popular language that ensures that we and our potential converts won't lose our skins over the deal. That nothing too radical will become of such a decision to follow Jesus. In the last slide here from him. Old Testament scholars suggest, a particular one, that those in the middle of society, those in the middle, and of the church are, watch this, history stoppers rather than history makers. History makers, including the prophets, speak on the edges of their culture and society, shouting God's truth to those in the middle, to the history stoppers, who are too busy preserving their own position and status to bother with God's truth. History makers, by speaking the truth, begin to shape and to put into motion the plans and purposes of God. The radical, off-the-wall words of history makers become the foundation for the new thing that God wants to do. The problem is that most of us in North America have achieved our current status by siding with the history stoppers, preserving our position and protecting our investments while watering down the truth about our sinful condition and a costly gospel. The church in North America is in desperate need of a few more prophetic history makers and a few less pathetic history stoppers. Well said. And then I'm going to lead you with Thielemans Van Brot's, the man who gave us the Martyr's Mirror, his warning to his generation when all that was happening in that 1700. He says, "These are sad times in which we live. Nay, truly, there is more danger now than in the times of our fathers, who suffered death for the testimony of the Lord. Few will believe this, because the great majority look to that which is external and corporal, and in that respect, it's now better, quieter, and more comfortable. Few only look to that which is internal and pertains to the soul, and on which everything depends. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Remember what was happening in Holland at the time. He's crying out. "It grieves us to the heart that we must live to see these times, and therefore speak in this wise. O Lord, strengthen our faith. Help thy weak, trusting lamb that they may not be led into error nor move from the foundations of the most holy faith. On the other hand, through his instigation, the world now reveals itself very beautiful and glorious, more than at any preceding time. In a threefold pleasing form, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Almost all men run after her, to worship her as Queen Supreme, but all are deceived thereby. Yea, many have drunk of the poisoned wine of her lust, from the golden cup of her iniquities and deceptions die a spiritual death. As the first design is aimed at the faith, so this is directed against the true Christian life. Here lies great danger. Who shall escape these snares? He that would at no time be taken unawares by it must indeed be cautious and watchful. But our very flesh seems prone to it. Here must be fasting, watching, praying, and calling upon God for help. Otherwise, there is no escape." Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we're not pointing any fingers here, Lord, but to look at ourselves and our own hearts and our own minds and our own intentions. And dear God, we're able to see. They didn't have the luxury. They didn't have the luxury of seeing these things as they drifted into that way. It seems to make sense every time. But God, please, Lord, let you direct our course. Let you, O God, get a hold of us and make a people, O Lord, that is zealous to put your words into practice so that the world may see and that you may be glorified when we, spite ourselves, are sanctified among them. O God, do it again. Do it again, Lord, we pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Turn it back.